you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning, it's to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to be looking this morning at the opening 13 verses of Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verses 1 through 13. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 8 as the apostle Matthew, the tax collector, was called to be a disciple, faithfully records the ministry of Christ. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, Go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again we have this opportunity to stand before and under thy word, to receive these words not as merely the words of men, but as what they are in truth, your words, your God-breathed words. And so give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us spiritual light so that we might see the truth that is here. Eliminate the darkness and let us see the truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, over the last several weeks, we've been climbing. We were climbing, weren't we, every Lord's Day up on the mountain. And we were sitting at the feet of Christ. And we were listening to the teachings that Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And now, Christ having ended that sermon, we're turning to Matthew chapter 8. And as we turn to Matthew chapter 8 and on into Matthew chapter 9, to inform you and to anticipate what is to come, we are going to see a different aspect of Christ's ministry come into focus. You might remember, if you go back and look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we had noted at that time that Matthew described a threefold ministry of Christ. As it says in Matthew 4, 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And Matthew's going to show us how he did this. Again, what's the purpose of this? Well, it's what Christ did. But why was this part of Christ's early ministry? Why does he engage in this after the Sermon on the Mount? Well, it demonstrates, doesn't it, that Christ is a man of power. Indeed, he possesses the power of God himself. Been teaching the children catechism, and we teach there that there's one God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, and they are equal in essence, and they are equal in power and glory. They're the same in essence, and they are equal in power and glory. And Christ has power. He has the power to heal the sick. He has the power to cast out demons. He has the power to direct the course of nature. And he has the power even to raise the dead. And if you listened well to just what I just said, I described four things that Christ did. And if we look at all the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, basically you can put all the miracles into four categories. And those four categories are: Christ heals the sick, he casts out demons, which is, I think, another form of healing, he directs the course of nature, and he even raises the dead, men from death to life. Well, what is a miracle? A miracle is, by definition, a supernatural intervention by God into the natural course of events. A supernatural intervention by God into the normal course of events. Sometimes modern people, sometimes modern skeptics, they will claim that they stumble the most over the miracles. And there have been various people over the years who've tried to go through the Gospels and make it more reasonable. And, cut out the parts that don't agree with their rationalistic sensibilities. And they just, let's just take the miracles out. Let's take the resurrection out. And let's make Jesus a good moral, ethical teacher. But the scriptures, the Gospels, accepted, acknowledged by Christians from the very beginning, put at the forefront, Christ was a worker of miracles. Maybe you've run into a skeptic. I've run into this a time or two. Someone who says, well, this was written in the first century. People back in those days, they didn't know about science. And, they were kind of naive. They were a little bit gullible. And so they could believe these stories that were circulated in those days. And that's just not something that modern people can accept. And that's an interesting kind of approach in trying to deny the veracity of the miracles. But the interesting thing is, if you go back and you read some of the philosophers and thinkers and people who lived around the time of the Lord Jesus, people in those days were just as skeptical about miraculous events as people are today. There was a Roman philosopher and statesman whose name was Cicero or Cicero. And he lived about a century before the time of the Lord Jesus. And in one of his writings, he said this. He said, "Nothing can happen without a cause. Nothing actually happens that cannot happen. That which could not have happened never did happen. And that which could have happened is not a miracle. Therefore, in any view, there is no such thing as a miracle." Cicero didn't believe in miracles. See, people in the first century didn't believe in miracles any more than people today do, right? They were just as skeptical of claims. And yet, every inspired report of the Lord Jesus records that he worked miracles. And this gospel was written in an age that was no less skeptical than our own. The proclamation of the first preachers was that the Lord Jesus had the power of God and he worked miracles. Look at the very first Christian sermon. It's in Acts 2 when Peter stands up at Pentecost
and preaches what we sometimes call the first recorded Christian sermon. In Acts 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." The beginning of the preaching was, the Lord Jesus did miracles. Let it be an intellectual scandal or stumbling block. But as I've said before, once you can come to faith in a God who creates the entire world in the space of 6 days and all very good, is it really that much of a push for him to heal the sick, to still storms, to cast out demons, to raise Lazarus from life to death? No. The God of the Bible is powerful, and he does as he pleases among the inhabitants of earth. And he does things that are beyond the natural. That's what makes the miracles. They're not what normally occurs or happens, but they're things that he is sometimes pleased to do. Again, the first Christians preached the miracles of Christ before an unbelieving world that was no more or less skeptical than the world before we preach and make these same claims. Well, again, we're starting a journey here the next several Lord's days. We're going to be looking at miracle after miracle, chapters 8 and 9, 10 miracles in a row, and we're going to be contemplating the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to suggest a theme for the passage we're looking at today. It's going to be in verse 7, as Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And the Lord Jesus Christ is always saying, "I will come and heal the man who is sick. I will come and heal him." Well, let's turn and let's look at our passage. We're looking again at Matthew 8, verses 1 through 13. And we're going to naturally divide it into two parts because there are two miracle accounts here. Verses 1 through 4 is the first part, and it's the account of the healing of the leper, a man with leprosy. The second part, verses 5 through 13, is the healing of the centurion's servant. And so we're going to look at these two inspired accounts of the miracle working of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin with the first account, verses 1 through 4, the healing of the leper. And this begins, first of all, with the context, telling us that this takes place after the Lord Jesus had come down from the mountain, after his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and that great multitudes followed him. Look at verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." And if you look back right before the Sermon on the Mount began, if you look back again to Matthew chapter 4, the very end of that chapter, we were told there in Matthew 4:25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people." And so some of these people were the same ones who had climbed up on the mountain with Christ. They had listened to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, many of those people had sat there drinking in the teaching of Christ. They likely did so with impure motives. Perhaps they simply wanted to get something out of Jesus for themselves without ever thinking about what they might offer unto God. And sometimes we come with mixed motives, don't we, to sit at the feet of Christ. We'll listen, but we want to get something. We want a transaction to take place. If I'm faithful, then I want to get something out of this. And so some of those people undoubtedly came with sort of mixed motives. But friends, here's the good news for us is the fact that people sometimes come with mixed motives toward the Lord is never a hindrance for Christ doing good to them. Even if your motives for being here today are impure, Christ will still be pleased to do something good for you by virtue of the fact that you're here and listening to him and to his words. In verse 2, now we meet this man who will be healed by the Lord Jesus. It says, "And behold, there came a leper and worshiped him." Behold, there came a leper and worshiped him. First of all, we have an identification of this man who is in need. He is described as being a leper. In Luke's parallel account, in Luke's gospel, he says that this man was full of leprosy. He was filled with leprosy. And we know now that leprosy is the modern disease, sometimes called Hansen's disease. It's been largely eliminated in many places in the world through modern medicines, but there are still actually many places in the world where people suffer from leprosy. And I think when I preached on a parallel passage on Christ healing a leper a couple years ago, I made mention of the fact that my daughter works for a marketing company, and one of their clients is actually a nonprofit organization that works with people who suffer from leprosy in third world countries. And so there, it's still a disease that many people suffer from today. And I was looking in one of the older commentaries, a fellow who was writing about leprosy, and he said this. He said, leprosy was in every point of view a most frightful malady in the first century. And he said this was true with respect to three aspects. First of all, it was a frightful malady physically. This is this old author. He says, in its physical aspects, it was a whitish pustule eating away the flesh, attacking member after member, and at last eating away the very bones. It was attended with burning fever, sleeplessness, and nightmare, without scarcely the slightest hope of a cure. And he describes it in the end as a living death. So imagine, this wastes away your skin, goes down to the bones, doesn't allow you to sleep and rest, and there's no cure for it. So physically, it was a frightful malady. Secondly, this author said, it was a frightful malady socially. The leper was separated from his family and from intercourse with men, and had no other company than that of others as unhappy as himself. As I read that, I thought, wow, I can relate to that better, perhaps after some of these COVID lockdowns, right? People are isolated, people are not able to get out, and they suffer some of the social damage, emotional damage that comes from isolation. Lepers, we're told by historians, in the ancient world, often lived in bands outside the community. Food was left out for them as a charity. And as they approached others, those who were Jewish lepers, they had to announce their uncleanness. This is described in Leviticus 13:45, which says the leper had to, if he came into people who did not have leprosy, he had to tear his clothes. He had to leave his head bare. And this is interesting. He had to put a covering over his mouth. He had to wear a mask. And he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that people would know to avoid him. Look at Leviticus 13:45 to see that. It was also a frightful malady, not only physically, not only socially, but also religiously. The leper was Levitically unclean, and consequently, says this old author, excommunicate. His malady was considered a direct chastisement from God. This disease cut him off from public worship, from both the synagogue and the temple. And so this man coming to the Lord Jesus had a frightful malady. And we're told, again, verse 2, and behold, there came a leper. Then it says that he worshipped him, that this leper worshipped Christ. Now, the word, as it's rendered here in the Authorized Version, using the verb worship, literally means to bow or to bend before. And the term can have a double meaning. On one hand, it can simply mean to give obeisance, to give reverence. And so perhaps he was just giving reverence to Jesus as a well-known teacher and how his fame had spread as being a healer. On the other hand, this term anticipates what this word, to bow or to bend or to give obeisance, what the term also means, and it means worship in the sense of to give glory to God. And so there's sort of a double meaning here. This man is giving reverence to Christ, but also what he's anticipating are the myriads of spiritually sick men who are saved and healed by Christ and who become his disciples, and they worship him. Next, we're told that the man speaks to the Lord. Look at verse 2. And he says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Here's another statement, like the use of the word worship, that has a double meaning. Notice that he calls the Lord Jesus Lord. He uses the word kurios. And that term, again, has a double meaning. It can be a term of reverence, like sir, mister, or master. But of course, for believers, it comes to mean so much more. To say Jesus is Lord, as we discussed earlier when we were talking about false professors in Matthew 7, to say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is God. And so there's a double meaning. Does he know Christ as Lord, truly? Or does he simply know him as a master, a great man? But he says to him then, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Notice that he does not question the ability of the Lord Jesus to heal. This has already been proven. Again, we can look back at chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, as the fame of Christ's ability to heal the sick had spread abroad, had been noised abroad. Again, it's not a matter of Christ's ability to heal, but it will be a matter of whether he is willing to heal in this providential circumstance. And this is always true of Christ's ministry. It was true of his first century ministry, and it's true of his ministry today. He is perfectly able to heal. The question is whether or not it is according to his will. I was preaching last Sunday evening in Lynchburg, and I chose to preach on Daniel 3. And the thing I was most struck by, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were threatened with being thrown into the burning fiery furnace, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us." There's no question about whether he's able to deliver us. But they said to the king, "Even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship your image." You look at Daniel 3, 17 and 18. And so there's never a question of the competency, the ability of Christ to heal. There's a question always of, is it his providential will that healing be done? We're told then that Christ responds. Look at verse 3. It says, "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." I have no doubt that when this happened, that there was probably a response of the crowd. There was probably a response of utter astonishment to what Christ did. He reached out and he touched this man. Why would people have been utterly astonished? Well, because leprosy was highly contagious. You did not touch lepers for fear that their disease would be transferred to you. To touch a leper for any ordinary man was madness. It broke all the CDC guidelines of the day. You don't touch lepers. To Christ's touch, he adds his healing words. Verse 3, say, "I will." Now, that "will" there isn't the helping verb of the future tense. It's the verb, "It is according to my will. I will it. I want it. I desire it. I purpose it." And then Christ adds the command, "Be thou clean." See, the Lord Jesus is truly a man, but he's not an ordinary man. This is a man speaking with the power of God. What do we notice in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly in Matthew 5? Remember how all we had those the passage I called the antitheses passages, where Christ would talk about the Ten Commandments, and he would say, "You have heard it said, do not kill, but I say to you that whoever becomes angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment." And it's that pattern. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And we pointed out that it's a not so subtle way of Christ saying, my word is the word of God. My commands are the command of God. And here's another way of demonstrating that. What mere man can say to a leper, be thou clean? Only God can do this. And so what we're being shown here is the power of Christ as God. Notice also that he doesn't simply say, be thou healed. His command here is a reminder of the religious and social dimensions of this sickness. This man had not only been physically sick, that was one of the three aspects of this terrible malady, as I mentioned, but this man had been cut off from God's people due to ritual impurity. He was not only physically healed, but he was spiritually restored. And when Christ speaks with this kind of authority, there is an immediate response. And so we read in verse 3, the last sentence, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You see, normally doctors need a process, don't they? They say, take this medicine, have this surgery, recover from it. It's going to take time. But Christ is a different kind of physician, isn't he? He can bring a change in a moment. And in a moment, this man is changed. And this also demonstrates the power of the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 4, the last verse in this first narrative account of a healing that Christ performs is interesting. It begins with Jesus saying to the man after this healing, see thou tell no man. And we might wonder, that's puzzled many people. Why is it that Christ will tell this man? He'll do it on several other occasions early in his ministry. He'll tell people, don't make a big deal about this. Why? Because I think he knew that some people would misunderstand his power for healing. They would want to just understand him as a sort of magician, a worker of miracles, and they would be drawn to him for the wrong reasons. He's going to begin teaching his disciples. We're going to see it unfold. He's going to begin teaching them about the cross later on and about how the fact that he's going to have to suffer and be put to death and then raised again. He's going to teach them that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to suffer on a cross. And if they think he's all about these outward displays of power, they're going to misunderstand him. And that's why he says to this man, see thou tell no man. And then he also says to this fellow, but go thy way, show thyself to the priests, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why did he say this? Well, Moses and the law had given rules for how, if one was healed of leprosy, he was to offer certain sacrifices. You can look in Leviticus chapter 14 and read about that. And Christ's command here to this fellow who is healed, it reminds us that Christ was and is the perfect law keeper. What did he say in Matthew 5:17? He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. This part of the law was in force until the time of the cross and the resurrection. It will later be abrogated as part of the ceremonial law. But at this point, it's fully in force. And Christ perfectly keeps the law. He has to be a perfect law keeper in order to be a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish for us. And so he perfectly keeps the law. Let's move to the second account, the healing of the centurion's servant. We're provided a new setting now in verse 5 as it begins. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Capernaum was another city on the Sea of Galilee. Christ's early ministry was in Galilee. And so he comes there and he has another providential encounter, this time with a man who is described as a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 men. Children, how many cents are there in a dollar? There are 100 cents, 100 pennies in a dollar. And a centurion was a man who had charge over 100 men. This was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was part of the occupying army of the Romans. You may remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:41, Christ had taught his disciples that if somebody compels you to carry something for a mile, you're to go 2 miles. You're to go the second mile. And this probably related to Roman soldiers who could compel Jews to carry their pack for a mile along the road. And Christ said, don't just carry the pack for a mile, carry it for 2 miles. There were Roman soldiers. See, they were occupying the land of Palestine. And this centurion comes, and we're told in verse 5 that he was beseeching Christ. The verb here for to beseech, parakaleo in Greek, has a wide range of meanings. It can mean to exhort. It can mean to comfort. We get the word paraclete, the comforter, describing the Holy Spirit from this. It can also mean to appeal and even to beg. This grabs our attention. Here's this Roman centurion coming to Christ and beseeching him. If you read Luke's parallel account in Luke 7 verses 1 through 10, we get some information about this encounter. And Luke tells us that this man was apparently, though he was a Roman centurion, he was friendly towards the Jews. Perhaps he was someone who was interested in their faith and their religion. We're told in Luke 7 verse 5 of this man that the elders reported to Christ, "For he loveth our nation and he hath built us a synagogue." So he was a spiritually minded man. This man comes to Christ with words, with his words, with a request. Look at verse 6. "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And so this man comes with this request. I want you to notice five quick things about what this man says in verse 6. "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." First of all, notice that we have another person calling Jesus Lord, Kyrios, although he probably doesn't fully understand what he's saying. It reminds us that men can use titles for Christ before they really know what these terms mean. How many of you, before you were converted, would go to church and talk about Jesus Christ and you didn't really know what that meant? Secondly, the centurion intercedes not for himself, as the leper did when he was asked for healing for himself, but this man is interceding for someone else, on behalf of someone else. Thirdly, notice that the one for whom he intercedes is his servant or his slave. The word that is rendered here, that's translated as servant, as he says in verse 6, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick." That word in Greek is a word that can also mean a child or a youth. In Luke's account, in Luke 7 verse 2, he uses the Greek word doulos for him, which is the normal word for a slave or a servant. But apparently this was a young servant, a child or a youth. Maybe he was a servant boy or youth. And for some reason, even this probably battle-hardened soldier felt some affection and sympathy for this sick young person. Perhaps the servant had been a Jew. Perhaps the centurion had heard of Jesus from the servant himself or from other friends and family. He had built a synagogue, so he knew Jews. Fourthly, notice that this young servant was sick of the palsy, we're told in verse 6. He lieth at home sick of the palsy. The Greek word that underlies the English word palsy is paralytikos. Paralytikos. A paralytic. Somehow, we don't know what the disease was, but he was bedridden. He was unable to move. He was confined to bed. And then look at the last thing there in verse 6. He describes his state. Last two words, verse 6. He was grievously tormented. This is a very distinct way of describing this lad's suffering. And maybe this is what had stirred the centurion's passions or compassion. It's one thing to see an adult suffer, but to see a child or a youth suffer is even worse. Ask any parent, right? Sickness can bring to those, however, of all ages, situations in which they are grievously tormented. So it's accentuating for us and telling us the great need. This lad was grievously tormented. I was listening this past week to a podcast of a rather young man who had suffered a collapsed lung after heart surgery. This was a man who had been a young man in good health and good strength, and then didn't know he had this heart problem, had surgery. And then after the surgery, he had had a lung collapse, and he described in the podcast how one night he was lying in bed and he could barely breathe. And he was fighting for every breath. And he said as the night went on, he just was exhausted simply from breathing. And he didn't think he would make it through the night. And he couldn't call out to anyone, he said. He was able to pick up his phone and dial a number of a friend, and he couldn't speak. And thankfully, the friend was wakened in the night, saw the message, and was able to come up and help him. But when I read through this passage, I thought of that experience. This lad was grievously tormented. And now we have Christ's words to this man. Look at verse 7. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. These are Christ's words spoken to every man, woman, and child whom he heals of body and or spirit or both. And it is his word spoken to those who intercede on behalf of others whom Christ wills to save. I will come and heal him. The centurion responds in verse 8. He answered, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. By saying this, this Gentile becomes a model supplicant, a model petitioner, a model beseecher, a model prayer before the Lord, in that he declares his unworthiness to receive the Lord of glory into his house. Think about that last parable that closed the Sermon on the Mount about building one's house. And this fellow says, I'm not worthy that you would come under the roof of my house. On a practical level, perhaps the centurion knew that for the Lord Jesus to come into the home of a Gentile might raise scandal among the overly scrupulous Jews. And so the centurion proceeds at the end of verse 8 and he says to Christ, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Jeff, wouldn't that work as a great prayer before we come out to preach? Speak the word only, and thy servant will be healed. And so he asked Christ, he's not worthy to have him come under his roof, just speak the word. The centurion explains his request to the Lord in verse 9. He says, for I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And basically this fellow, again, has this analogy. He describes himself as being a man under authority, meaning he holds or exercises authority. It's the military, right? It's hierarchical. He tells one soldier to go, he goes. He tells another soldier to come, he comes. He tells his servant within his household, do this, and he does it. He's a man in charge. When he tells those under him, whether soldiers or servants, to jump, they don't say, you know, can I jump or should I jump or will I jump? They say, how high should I jump? He knows how to issue commands. He's a man with authority. And the implication here is that even this Gentile man recognizes the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Matthew said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:29, for he taught them as one having authority. It's the same word, exousia. He knew, the centurion knew, that Christ did not have to be physically present to heal his servant. He knew that Christ only had to give the command and it would be done. This man, like the leper, never doubted the power, the ability of Christ to heal. In verse 10, we read Christ's response. Matthew says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, behind that in the AV is always the word amen. Amen, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. One commentator that I read pointed out that this is the first time that the word faith, the Greek word pistis, occurs in Matthew's gospel. And since this is the first book in the New Testament, this means it's the first time it appears in the New Testament. One ancient writer, an old preacher named Chrysostom, said the centurion went to the Lord Jesus asking for healing for a servant, and instead he received a kingdom as he came to faith in Christ. Christ takes this occasion then to anticipate, even perhaps we could say to prophesy, the reality that while many Gentiles like this centurion will come to faith in him, many at the same time, though not all of his fellow Jews, will reject him. Certainly Matthew was a Jew, Peter and Paul, they're still Jewish disciples today, right? But not the overwhelming numbers as of the Gentiles who have came to Christ. John will write in John 1:11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And so Christ prophesies in verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west. In other words, there are many who will come from the far reaches of the whole world, many Gentiles from one end of the horizon to the other. And shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is spoken by the same Lord Jesus who at the end of his ministry, when he's risen from the dead, last thing recorded, he'll say to the disciples, to the apostles, in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ here prophesies in verse 11 the great mystery of which Paul will speak in Ephesians 3, which he says in other ages was not known but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So Christ, in this centurion coming, Christ prophesies all the other Gentiles who will come in. There's another part of it, and it's less pleasant about this prophecy. Look at verse 12. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here Christ is talking about the fact that there will be unbelieving Jews, those who had all the privileges of being part of the people of God, the seed of Abraham, who had the law and the prophets and the writings, and yet they will reject Christ, and so they will be outside of the feast that will be given in the kingdom. Spurgeon said of this passage, he said, the centurion comes from the soldier's camp to Christ, and the Israelite goes from the synagogue to hell. again, not all Jews. Certainly will be Matthew and Peter and James and John and Paul, and down to this very day there will be people who are of the seed of Abraham who are also believers, of the physical seed of Abraham who are also of the spiritual seed of Abraham. But do you see here, by the way, looking at this prophecy in verses 11 and 12, how Christ is also putting before us once again what we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, the binary nature of the Christian faith? There are not many ways. There are two ways. You are either going to sit down at a feast in the kingdom, or you're going to be cast outside. And what will be the deciding factor? It will not be your ethnicity. It will not be whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. What will be the criteria? It will be, how have you responded to Christ? Spurgeon also warns that our final impression of this prophecy in verses 11 and 12 should not be on those who are left outside, but on the fact, as Spurgeon puts it, that heaven will be filled. There will be people from east and west who are brought to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. It's difficult to explain just how radical it was for a first century Jewish man to say this, and for a first century Jewish audience to hear this, but Christ declares it right at the start of his ministry. Christ then sends the centurion away. Look at verse 13. He says, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed," or faithed, "so be it done unto thee." And then Matthew confirms to us that indeed Christ is a man of authority and power, and he has only to speak the word, as we're told in the very last line of verse 13, "and his servant was healed in the self same hour." What does this prove? Well, it shows us that the Lord Jesus is the man of ultimate authority. He can issue decrees of healing from near or far, and his decrees are always accomplished. His will is always perfectly done. Of whom can we say such things but only of God himself? Jesus is Lord. He is rightly to be worshipped. That's what we're to get from this. Let me hasten to add a few other applications, however, for our edification. What are we to learn from these first two of 10 miracle stories we're going to be contemplating in Matthew chapters 8 and 9? First of all, it might be interesting to take these two accounts and place them side by side and to study their similarities and differences. In both, a single man approaches Christ, and each approaches him with deference and honor. And so what are we to learn? That we can approach Christ singly. We can come to him, and we can come to him with deference and giving him honor. In one account, the man is a leper, a Jew who has been cut off from his people due to uncleanness. In the other, the man is a Gentile who has never been part of the people of God. And what does this tell us? That people of all nations, tribes, and tongues can come to Christ. One asks for healing for himself. One asks for healing for another, his servant. That tells us we can come to Christ for our own needs and for the needs of others. Both express their utmost confidence in Christ's ability to heal, and so we should believe the same. One healing comes through Christ's direct touch. One healing comes at a distance, and so we're taught that Christ can use different means. Everybody's not a cookie cutter. He can use different means to bring about healing and salvation. Both healings demonstrate the power of Christ. He is a man with divine authority because he is God incarnate. In the healing of the leper, Christ looked back to the Old Testament law, urging the man to keep the law. In the healing of the centurion's servant, Christ looks forward to the kingdom that is to come, describing those who will enter that kingdom and those who will be shut out from it. And so we can profit from just paralleling the two accounts. Secondly, we can look at each of them individually. Look at first at the account of the healing of the leper, and we can ask ourselves questions like this: how am I like this man? By the way, One of the worst sermons I ever heard preached one time was a fellow that I really love. He's a friend, but he preached a sermon where he made it, one of the points was he identified himself with Jesus. And that's always a mistake, guys. We're reading through the Gospels. Who are we supposed to identify with? The sick people? The confused people? The disciples? And so when you read through a passage like this, you're meant to say, how am I like this leper? How am I like this man? I might not have sores all over my body, but I might have a different kind of sore. I might have a sore that can't be seen with the eye. In Psalm 35, David metaphorically described his iniquities that he said had gone over my head in the following way. In Psalm 38, verse 5, David wrote, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. We're like that leper. We've got wounds that stink because of our foolishness. But in Psalm 147, verse 3, David also wrote, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Apart from Christ, friends, we are all spiritual lepers who must say to Christ, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And when Christ touches sinners, friends, here's the good news. We do not contaminate him. He takes our sin upon himself, but he's not contaminated by it. He bears our sin, but he cleanses us. He purifies us. He gives to us his righteousness. Spurgeon said, our kings, having left his throne to stand side by side with a leper, was the greatest of all miracles. Isn't that an interesting perspective? It's a miracle story. Well, it's a miracle. Why? Because Jesus heals a leper? No, because the second person of the Godhead came in the flesh and stood side by side with a leper and touched him. That's a greater miracle, isn't it? Finally, we can look also at the second account, that of the centurion's, the healing of the centurion's servant. We can ask ourselves spiritual questions like these. Who am I to come before the Lord Jesus Christ? Who am I to ask anything of him? I'm not worthy that he would come under my roof. But then we hear Christ saying, I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him. The centurion had a strangely great compassion for this servant. But Christ has an even more incomprehensible and greater compassion upon men of all nations, tribes, and tongues, upon whom he sets his affections. I will come and heal him. In the end, we can ask, in light of this passage, which way will we go? Will we sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, or will we be cast out in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? There are only two ways. And so this passage speaks to us, and it beckons to us to look to Christ today and live. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for Christ shown in power in the gospel. And as we begin today, this several Sundays in a row, we're going to be looking at the power of Christ displayed. We ask that we would be drawn closer to him, that we would be drawn to admire him more, and that we would be encouraged to come to him like this leper did, like this centurion did, and to make our request be made known to him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.